And then there are some of us that don't plan on retiring at all. So. All right, let's take our Bibles, guys, and turn to 1 Samuel. And we are in chapter 2, if y'all remember from last week. And we went through verse 21. Actually, we did touch on verse 22, I think, but we'll start in verse 22 right there. Remind you that Eli is a high priest right now. He has two sons, and you're going to discover a little bit more about these guys tonight. They're probably, maybe this is where they got that little phrase, oh, he's a PK. Preacher's kid. They excuse him. I said, someone said, oh, he's a PK. I said, that's because he always ran around with the deacon's kid. So that's what caused the trouble. So anyways, but something is very wrong here. And clearly something's wrong with Eli, and that has translated to his son. We don't know exactly what age he is here, but we know he's aged a lot. His sons are basically doing everything. I mean, they're really in control. And remember, there's no temple right now, but they're in a place called Shiloh, which is a town a little bit northeast of, they believe it's northeast of Jerusalem. Probably nearer to Bethel, as you remember the term Bethel, nearer to there than to where Jerusalem is. And they went there after the division of the land to the 12 tribes, and they erected there the tabernacle. So the tabernacle that Moses carried through the wilderness and stuff, that is the same tabernacle that they had built, they had placed there in Shiloh, awaiting for the time for God's instruction when they might build him a permanent house. But remember, this is prior to that time. So you have come on in. I'll probably stand up now.
About 5 minutes. We just talked to him.
Oh. And what am I supposed to do?
About?
Yeah, what am
John
I supposed
to do? Because he's coming here.
And
speak. He's going to talk to us.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Uh-huh. He's going to say something to us.
Okay.
So teach quick.
Huh?
So teach quick.
All this surprised me, so.
I know.
All right, so anyway, let's go back to the scripture. They are ministering in the tabernacle. His two sons are basically in charge of all this. Okay? They're the ones that we're in 1 Samuel chapter 2, everybody. They're the ones that, and Eli's basically taking his hands off. Now, does that mean that he's not doing anything? He probably still goes in, and he probably would be still the one that went in once a year into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. But other than that, all indications is that he's handed this whole thing over to his two sons. Now, what kind of guys are these two? Are these two sons? Well, let's read about that. Verse 22, it says, now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So when they gathered at this tent, and when they would gather outside. Now, this does not mean necessarily that they laid with them in the tabernacle or at the tabernacle. What it says is that's where they'd pick up women. Now, think about that. So these women would gather at that place. Now, remember, if you remember, even when the temple was built, and prior to that, you had different places where people could be. Once the temple was built, well, you had the courtyard of the Gentiles. You had the courtyard of the women, and they could not go any further than that. So these women would have to be outside, and they gathered outside there. Even it's kind of interesting. You even go over there today, and you have segregation between the men and the women at the place where they meet for the Wailing Wall. Okay, so that's what's taking place here. We're going to stop right now.
You just keep on going. I'll plug in when it's a good time.
Okay. How much time do you need?
A couple, 3 minutes.
Okay. We'll do it near the end then, okay?
That's good. Yeah.
Okay. A lot of our people are at a illusion show They get to do that. The rest of them are stuck here with me. So, and the music people don't meet here. So, anyways, glad you're here. So when you think about what has taken place here in 1 Samuel, you see there is a lot of corruption that has already developed within the high priest's home. Eli is pretty much out of touch. He is, again, as I said, basically hands off. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 2, ladies. He's pretty much hands off. But he knows what's going on, because what his sons are doing, it's no secret. And they are so blatantly doing things that are contrary to God's will and way and to God's people that everybody knows about it. They know of the corruption of Eli's sons. They're not even hiding it. As it says right here in verse 22 of chapter 2, it says he's meeting with these women outside the tabernacle of meeting. They're coming to worship. There's a reason they would be there. And they're meeting with these women, and they're going and they're having sexual relationships with these women. They talk about corruption that has taken place. And Eli talks to his sons about this, but clearly he's powerless to do anything. He's taking his hands off of this whole thing for so long, and even off his sons for so long, that he has no power to stop what they're doing. So he goes on, verse 23, he says, "So he said to them, 'Why do you do such thing? For I hear of your evil deeds from all the people.'" It's interesting to me that what he says here is not really a word of correction from the high priest to these subordinate priests, or from a father to sons. There really is no message of correction here. It's almost like, you know, you guys are making me look bad. Everybody knows what you're doing. All of Israel knows what you're doing and stuff. Why are you doing this? There's no corrective nature in what when he gives that statement, and that should be kind of bothersome to us. And again, it tells you, well, first of all, we know that Eli's old now, but it also tells you that probably for a lot of years he has lost the zeal even for his call as high priest, and the zeal for God in that call, which again would be troublesome, because as a high priest, what would be his requirement, particularly on the Day of Atonement? He would go into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God and offer sacrifice for the sin of all the nation of Israel. Yet he knows, even within the realm of the tabernacle, which he's ministering to there at Shiloh, he knows that his own sons are involved in sexual immorality. And not only that, we read last week, you remember, they stood there and they waited until people brought meat. And they would, before the meat was prepared properly, as Moses instructed the Levites to prepare the meat, they would stand there and say, basically, I want that cut of meat. I don't want you to boil it. I don't want you to cut the fat off it. Because remember, we talked about last week, we read out of Leviticus, the fat belongs to the Lord. All the fat was supposed to be cut off. That was initially supposed to be a sacrifice. And they would say, we want this first. Before you touch it, before you give it to the Lord, you give it to us. Can you see what a dangerous place these guys have put themselves in? But also the corruption of the offerings and the sacrifices that were brought to the Lord. And now we have the corruption of the priests all the way up to the high priest. Let me stop here and just say this. I stopped there when I was preparing it. I think, thank you, Lord, that we have a great high priest in Christ Jesus who cannot be corrupted by the things of this world. Amen. You know what I'm saying? We don't have to worry about that with our great high priest, because he cannot. He already proved that. He cannot be corrupted by the things of this world. So think about this. We always have the assurance that our great high priest, if I can put it this way, and I don't mean to be disrespectful, but has the ear of the Father. But think about it here. You have a priest that's corrupted in sin. Whose ear does he have? Who's he talking to? And you might even ask, who's listening to him? So, you know, the Aaronic, you know, that's the big part of when you read the book of Hebrews, that the Aaronic priesthood was always limited by nature. Why? Because it had fallible men, even as the high priest. And each of them had to do what? Each of them had to offer sacrifices for their own sin before they could go in and offer sacrifices for other sin. But in Jesus, we have a priest in the order of Melchizedek, right? Yes. And in him, he's never sinned. He didn't have to be cleansed. He is that perfect, wonderful high priest. So, this is what's going on here. Now, We read on in verse 24. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. What a horrible, horrible thing to be saying about God's representatives to the people. You, the priest, make the people transgress. You make the people transgress. There is a responsibility, and I would even carry this on, though we do not carry on the priestly system in our evangelical churches, because we teach that everybody's a priest before God. There is a responsibility of those who have spiritual leadership, even in the churches. And not only is there a responsibility, but I hope we agree there's also an accountability. So we must, you know, those who serve in the Word, and those who serve as elders in the church or pastors in the church, there's a responsibility that they walk so that they do not lead people into sin. It is a huge thing when a pastor decides to go off into sin. That brings destruction. Because think about the impact of that. And I know some people say, well, people shouldn't be looking at men. They should be looking at the Lord. And that's true. But at the same time, God has put people in place. And you can even carry that even further. You say, each of the men in their own households are supposed to be the spiritual leaders in their own household, right? So they become the spiritual responsibility. Their kids and their household become their spiritual responsibility. So there's an accountability there. I always talk about that when I do my marriage counseling with young couples, and I talk to the man there. God has called you to be the spiritual leader of your household, and you can abdicate that responsibility, but you need to understand that you're still responsible. You're still accountable. Okay? So this is a huge indictment that Eli says to his sons. You are leading the people into sin, which is completely contrary to what they were called to do, right? They were to lead the people in the way of God. Now, how many of you studied a lot of the Old Testament? I'm sure most of you have. How many times do we hear the prophets of God giving the same indictment against the priests and the prophets and even the political leaders, the kings and princes? I mean, this continues to be a problem. And so Eli speaks these things to his sons. He tells them what they're doing is wrong. Verse 25 says, now if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? That's a great question. It ought to be one that sort of shakes you, you know, to your bones. Who's going to intercede for you? Okay. Can you look a little prophetically on that one? Who has interceded for you? You who have sinned against God. We who have sinned against God. Who has interceded for us?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus has. See, Jesus has. You think about that. He is the one, he's our advocate. He's the one who stands up for us. He's the one who took the punishment for the guilt and of our sin and on the cross and died for us. So, but he's saying this here to him. Listen, you have the responsibility to go to God on behalf of the people. In other words, if you think about it, literally the people are, when they come to you as a priest, they're bringing to you either their offerings or their sacrifices and acknowledging their sin. That's the point, is it not? Mm-hmm. Okay. What about you? What are you going to do? You've been put in this responsibility, and you've not only sinned against the people, but you're sinning against God. So who's going to... What possibility, what hope do you have for anybody to intercede for you? They treated the holy things of God with disdain. And that is something that God will not accept. And that's not just a dispensational truth. That's a truth that runs through all generations. God is holy. He must be approached. He must be worshipped as holy. We need to treat that who he is and what he has given us with honor, with holy, with work, with holiness, with worship. All those things are part of what we need to be. So he warns them, you know, who's going to take care of a man who does this against God? Nevertheless, look what it says, nevertheless, they did not heed the voice. They did not heed the voice of their father. And then it makes this interesting statement. Because the Lord desired to kill them. Now, how do you view that one? I want to get a little feedback on that. What's he saying there?
Well,
Or is he saying that God had made it so that they could not respond to the warning of Eli their father? Is that what he's saying there? Is that what that means?
You mentioned accountability.
Okay.
God wasn't going, these men had duties and responsibilities to faithfully discharge, and they treated the holy things with contempt, and the Lord never stood idly by while that happened.
And part of that could be a warning that we have even in the book of Romans. We did Romans studying here. Was it Romans chapter 1? That they ceased to worship the Creator and began to worship the creation. They began to fill their bellies. They began to do. And so what did God do? What did God do? It says this. Give them over to what? Right. He gave them over to a reprobate heart to do the things that they desire to do in their flesh. The worst thing that can ever happen to any human being is God to take his hands off them and let them go where they want to go. Do you understand what I just said? The thought that God would say, I'm not going to have anything to do with you any longer. Jesus warns us that there's one sin that's unforgivable. It's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's not a human being on earth that can fully evaluate whether someone has committed that sin or not. But the Holy Spirit knows when it happens. When someone is past the place where they will respond to the call of God and have the possibility to come to faith. We don't know that. We can't evaluate that. We don't judge that. But can someone get so far away from God that God would say, I'm going to take my hands off you? The Bible says that the Holy Spirit does not dwell with men always. Mary, you're going to say something?
Yeah, I was just, as you were reading this and you're talking about this, I'm thinking what a terrifying indictment this is of all of the high ritualistic churches across the centuries and across the world who have positioned themselves to be standing in the place between God and man. And that's what they're continuing to tell people, is that they are the ones that the people have to come to. And yet they are abusing in very much the same way that the sons of Eli were, and that Eli himself, and they are facing judgment, and they are blindly walking right into it and not even acknowledging it. Today's paper has another article by our favorite apostate here in town, and his indictment of Bible believing churches.
Yeah,
you know. And so his opinion of them. And these men are going to stand before God one day. And, you know, I came out of the Catholic Church, and I am so aware of that going on in the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
And it's not just the Catholic Church. It's all the religions that are positioning themselves to control the masses of people for their benefit.
It can happen in any group, and it has happened in every group.
Right.
It's a very dangerous place to put yourself there.
And it even more brings to light that statement of Jesus, will I find any faith when I come? And that the gate is narrow and the way is difficult, and few will find it. And when you look across the centuries and all the churches that have held themselves up as the answer and the go-between God and mankind, who were false and who still are false, it's going to be a terrifying time.
And in many cases, the message, don't miss this, in many cases the message is very subtle, y'all. It's not, you know,
right.
Very rarely you find a blatant, like in the paper, or, you know, the Methodist pastor here, he's just blatantly apostate and condemns everything that's good and godly. So, I mean, that you find, you really, I guess as time goes on, we'll see more and more of that. But the enemy has been subtle for centuries in how he does this and stuff. So what are we talking about? We talk about this in our messages and stuff. Paul reminds that he was determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Christ is the center of everything that we do. The message of the cross is always right there. The message of his resurrection is always right there. If we're not pointing people to Jesus, then we're in trouble. We're not here to make people a bunch of little ones of us. We're here as disciples of Christ to share the message of the gospel so that they can know Jesus Christ their Savior. You can join your church and be as lost as anybody. But that's not what it's about. It's about knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. And there is no ecclesiastical organization that's perfect. There's not one. Okay? But you do want to be a part of one, if I can put it that way, that continually points to Jesus. Is always looking to Jesus. Is concerned that people are followers of Christ, disciples of Jesus Christ, and not merely members of that church or members of that denomination or those kind of things. Anybody else? Other thoughts? Y'all being quiet. Well, one of you. Okay. All right.
Talk more if you want to head
alone. No, that's all right.
Give it time.
All right. So, be very, I guess I want to say this before we move off of verse 25. Don't jump to the thing to say God made them sin this way because God wanted to kill them. No. That's not what he's saying there.
But he knows the end.
Of course he knows the end. Yeah. Of course he knows the end. He knows the end from the beginning. But who is responsible for their actions? The sons of Eli. God did not make them sin. God did not create them to sin. We've got to be very careful here because we can impugn the very character of God in some of these views that we have. We need to understand that they were responsible for what they had done. And they are accountable in the same way that we are accountable. Okay? So, now look at verse 26, though. And you can see how the writer here is kind of drawing this this difference between the sons of Eli and Samuel, this young man, or even a boy at this time, says, and the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor with both the Lord and men. I just got to ask you before we move on, you Bible scholars, does that verse sound familiar to you anywhere else in the Bible?
Yes, Jesus.
I think, who was it that said that? Which of the writers, you remember? It was Luke, okay? And who did they say it about?
Jesus.
It's almost the exact words that were said about Jesus. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. It's almost exact words. That's kind of a wonderful complimentary, a couple centuries later, a complimentary thing, if you think about, to Samuel. If you're referring to the Son of God, you know, Jesus, our Savior, and we know who is perfect, but God used that same phrase to speak of, and inspire this writer to speak of Samuel. What a great thing that someone can say about you, and even more than that, what a great thing that God says about you. Okay? So, the influence in Samuel's life at this point is not necessarily that good of an influence. We know that Eli's not a great father. Okay? We know that he's not that great of a high priest by this time. We know that the influence of those who had power in that place, the sons of Eli, certainly were corrupt priests. In the midst of that, we have Samuel, who is right with God. You know that there are those who believe that if we change the environment that we live in, I'm talking about the nature, if we could change the nature of man, that everybody would turn out good. You put them in a good environment, and everybody will turn out good. And I mean, that's the kind of social engineering that people want to do. What they can't explain is how do you have a person who grows up in a very horrible, abusive, ungodly environment that's touched by the Holy Spirit of God and rises up and is used of God in a great way, and then have a young person that's raised up from every view that can be seen in a godly, God-fearing, Bible-believing, loving, nurturing home and turn out to be a scoundrel. Can you explain that? But the truth is, it's not just the environment. That's not to say that it's not good to raise up kids in a godly environment, of course. But it doesn't guarantee. Remember in Proverbs, people say, you raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he's older, he will not depart from it. And there are a lot of people who claim that as a promise. But listen, it's not a promise, it's a proverb. It's a proverb. The point is that should be the norm. Okay? But that's not when I say it's not a promise, it's not a guarantee that every child that's raised up in a good Christian home is going to turn out to be a good Christian person. Dan?
Doesn't that say a lot about Hannah, his mom?
Say that again, I'm sorry?
Doesn't that verse 26 say a lot about Hannah?
I think it does. I think before, we found out last week that she Of course, she nursed him and she nurtured him. She would come to see him every year. Okay, but I think it says two things. And we're going to see it very quickly. It says a lot that God has his hand upon this young man. There's no doubt about that. But also that God has given him a spirit that's very sensitive to the Father. Even before Samuel knew it. Because I don't want to get ahead of the story, but even when God speaks to Samuel, Samuel's not quite sure it's God. Okay? But what God says about Samuel is that he is this young man that is growing as he should grow. Okay? Verse 27. The man of God came to Eli. This is interesting. I want to know who this guy is. Don't you?
Yes.
Who is the man of God who came to Eli? And if you think you have the answer, you'd be the first. because it doesn't tell us. But this is an exceptional verse, because who we're talking about here? We're talking about the high priest. There's an order here. There's a hierarchy here. There's all these things that are going on here. Few would dare to say something directly to the high priest. But it's interesting that the man of God, whoever this man of God is, could have been a prophet. It could have been. Could it have been just a man that was walking with God? Could have been a messenger from God? Could have been that too. Okay. So, but he's going to confront Eli. And here's what he says. The man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, let me just say this. That statement tells me, at the least, he's a prophet. It is a huge thing, particularly in the Old Testament, for some man to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Because remember, the penalty for claiming a prophetic utterance that came from God that did not come from God in that time was what? Remember?
Yeah.
It was death. Okay? It was a huge thing. When someone says, "Thus saith the Lord," they're no longer saying, like we may be talking to Bible study, and I might say, "You know what? I really believe this is what he's saying here. That's my view of what he's saying here." Or this is what some people who study say. It's a whole different thing for me to say, "Listen, folks, this is what the Lord said to me to tell you." Because what I'm doing when I do that is I'm taking it out of the realm of Tony sharing that with you and saying, "This comes directly from God." That's a huge thing. So, "Thus saith the Lord" is a huge thing, used by the prophets all throughout the Old Testament. And you'll remember even like prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, all of them have verses in their books that talk about the false prophets who, and it's almost another direct quote from each one. They said, these come along, they say, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord has not spoken. In other words, they have taken the place of the Lord and they had attributed their words to the way of the Lord. In a lot of ways, how Jesus confronted the Pharisees of his days was almost the same way. You have replaced the teachings of God with the teachings of men. And you require the people to follow you, not in the teachings of God, but in the teachings of men. So this man comes forth, he says, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest?" Who's he talking about here specifically?
Aaron.
It would be Aaron. Okay. In order for him to be high priest, he would have to be of the tribe of Levi, remember? And he would also have to be of the line of Aaron. The Levites were priests that served in a lot of different areas and stuff, but the high priest had to be of the line of Aaron. So that's what he's saying here. "Did I not choose him out of the tribes of Israel to be my priest? To offer up offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear the ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire?" So God's speaking about the call. He's going back to the call for the priest, specifically the high priest here. So he continues to say, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I've commanded in my habitation, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people?" I have to believe that he's got to be shaken in his bone. There's no indication that he knows who this man of God is, but this man of God certainly knows what he's doing. And Eli's aware of this. And who does God speak to? Do you find it maybe not completely interesting, but he's not speaking to the sons of Eli. He's speaking to Eli. Why?
The buck stops.
The buck, yeah, that, you can put it that way. The buck stops there. He's responsible.
He's the high priest.
Say, wait a minute. These are grown kids. Well, he's a high priest. He's responsible for everything that takes place there, including to make sure that all the priests, including his own sons, are doing things properly and the way that God instructed. Let's take a few moments here, because I think it's important for us to understand it. In the ways of worship and the ways of approaching God, who determines how we want to do that? In many churches, it's just by preference. What do you prefer? What's this group prefer? How do we prefer to approach God? Do you notice as you studied the Old Testament that God did not give his people the liberty to do that? Read Leviticus. The instructions in Leviticus are so exact. Where they were to meet, when they were to meet, how they were to meet, how worship was supposed to take place, who was supposed to lead here, who was supposed to do this, who was supposed to do that. It's all there. Somehow something's happened where our churches have gotten to a place where we no longer seek the Lord as to what how he would have us approach him. We just do what works. We become very utilitarian in our worship. So we say, how are we going to get most people in here? Well, everybody likes. And so we do what everybody likes. There are books upon books upon books that are written in our Christian bookstore to tell you how to do that. Books that make it very specific. Say, if you want to reach young people, you got to do it this way. You want to. It ought to be somewhat bothersome to us, at least concerning to us, that we're seeking the opinion of men and the preferences of people when it comes to worship of God rather than seeking the face of God. It ought to really just kind of challenge us. God reminded Eli, I established this. I called your father to be high priest. I told him what he needed to do, and I told him how he needed to do it. I told him how he needed to offer the sacrifices, how he needed to lead in worship. I told him all these things, and he was required to keep every one of those things that I required him to do. And following him, every high priest that followed in the line of Aaron was required to do the exact same thing. You remember? The two sons of Aaron? Remember those two guys? They went into... this is how important this was to God. They went into the holy place, not the holy of holies, but the holy place where the incense was being burned. And they offered, as Moses wrote down, they offered strange fire to God. They offered to God that which he did not require. That's what that meant, strange fire. It was improper worship. And God killed them. And how serious was God about that? Remember what Moses told Aaron? I read some of this stuff and I think, oh, wow. How would we do that? Moses told Aaron, don't you weep for those boys. You're not allowed to. They have gone against God. And now we have Eli, generations later. His sons are doing the exact same thing. And now the man of God comes and says, but you're not stopping it. You know what's going on, and you're not stopping it. And because that's true, you're just as guilty as your sons are. Because you're allowing this to take place. I don't know how to completely get back to where, as churches, we start saying once again, God, what we want to do in our worship time is what you want us to do. And I fear sometimes some of it has to do with tradition. We've always done it that way. Some has to do with we're going to change because we need to change type thing. And those become the criteria by what we make decisions instead of being on our face before God and say, God, what do you want from us?
So do you think we're missing the mark here in some way?
I think, I'm not trying to be cynical, guys, so don't hear that. I think the evangelical church as a whole is missing the mark. Yes, I do.
Well, I was thinking more about us as a family.
I wonder if we were to honestly ask, just on how much time do we spend before God to ask him how we are to approach him in worship? That answer would probably be
no, not
Yeah.
Fair enough.
And I'm not really just talking about style right now. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the intent to seek the face of the Lord. So if he instructed us to do something, would we do it?
Maybe that comes back to our lack of prayer in general.
It might. And maybe poor teaching through the years that worship, prayer, offerings, whatever they are things we offer up to God rather than understanding they're what the Holy Spirit does through us. If I'm praying, the Holy Spirit is in charge of that prayer. Would you agree? If I'm worshiping, who's my worship leader? It's the Holy Spirit of God. When I give an offering, it's not that I have, look, God, look what I did, so I'm going to give you a part of it. No, it's giving an offering to God is recognition. Thank you, God, for what you have provided me. I think many cases, and we don't want to put it down there. A lot that goes on is man-centered rather than Christ-centered. And I'm not saying we intentionally try to do what these guys are doing. I'm not tearing it to that extent. But I do think there's a need for us to spend some time before the face of God and ask him these questions. Seems to me that worship was pretty important to him. And even when Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman, what did he say? He said the basis for our worship would be spirit and truth. Well, how can we, if we haven't spent any time with the Spirit, how can we know what the Spirit says concerning our worship?
And I've been saying this for a while, and I think in general we have lost the sense of God's holiness, exactly how holy God is. And I think if we had more of a sense of that, it would change the way we worship.
Well, I think it changed a lot of stuff.
You know, I'm one of us.
What is the demonstration in our life that we recognize the holiness of God? My answer would be obedience. Am I submitting myself to God? Who's in charge here? Who makes the decisions? Why do we think that in some areas we have a right to decide what we're going to bring to God and say, God, here it is. Hope you like it. Instead of saying, God, what would you have us bring? For we exist. Think about it this way. Lord, we exist in you. We exist in you. Our life is yours. So God, what would you have us bring?
Smiling because my actions indicate that I think I'm smarter than God.
Well, I think we all can find ourselves that way. And I just think a lot of areas we've decided we're gonna make the decision what we bring to God and hope he's happy with it. I don't think we'd be so blatant to say, here, be happy with it, but we hope he's happy with it. When if we believe that the Holy Spirit indwells us, and he does, don't we also believe that if we spend some time with him, he would show us what he wants? Okay. You know what? We're going to stop there. I'm going to let you chew on that for this week. So, Ruth, would you like to introduce our guest?